Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke in chapter 6, and I have in your bulletins, if you don't have last week's sheet half filled in, I have that sheet again in our bulletin this week. I only got halfway through this passage last Sunday, and I encourage you to take notes if at all possible. Well, I read something interesting this week in the news. It came across one of the news feeds I look at, and it's about one of the Super Bowl commercials getting ready to come out in just a few weeks. It's a commercial from General Motors. General Motors, I guess, as I read through this news item, is going to re-release the Hummer. Remember the big Hummer vehicle that was a gas guzzler and it wasn't real friendly to the environment, perhaps, and it wasn't cheap. The Hummer. Well, GM's re-releasing that, and they're going to use the Super Bowl as a commercial spot to announce this, and it's going to be starring LeBron James. And so I'm not interested in the Hummer, nor LeBron James for that matter, but I was like, that's interesting. And I looked it up, and it's going to retail probably starting out around $70,000, and it will be battery-powered this time. It's going to be an electric Hummer. I don't know how you do that, if that's even right. So it'll be a rugged vehicle, electric, starting out at 70K. And, you know, I was thinking about that because my wife this week, we've been putting it off as long as we could. We entered the painful search for a vehicle to replace our minivan. We've been driving that minivan for 13 years and we know it's on its last leg. And some of you ladies were in it for an outing yesterday and I didn't want to tell you till this morning that it's on its last leg. It served us well. It served us well. But it's time to replace it. That's what my wife drives, and I want her to be safe. So we're looking at used cars, new to us, and we think that we've nailed this down. But I was tempted. I was tempted this weekend. After reading this about the Hummer, I was tempted to go find in whatever used junk lot my old Honda Accord's in. I bought that thing off of Craigslist in Virginia Beach, and I drove it into the ground, and then a drunk driver finished it off for me on US 23 a year and a half ago. I'm tempted to go dig that thing up out of whatever junkyard it's in right now and put a few $100 in it, get it running again, and then I would go to the General Motors store or the dealer, and I would want to buy Hummer mats and a Hummer bumper sticker, a Hummer steering wheel cover, and then on the way home, stop and get a Hummer tattoo with John 3:16 underneath it. And then I could drive that Honda around thinking what? And declaring to the world that it's really a Hummer. You know, you guys are laughing at me already because you're like, you can do whatever you want to that Hummer. You can get whatever tattoo you want with a Hummer on it and John 3:16 on it. And that's still going to be an old Accord from the junkyard. You can dress it up, but it doesn't change its identity. And you would be correct. And as we turn our attention towards people that do that, and even Christians that do that, they dress things up, they dress their lives up, but their identity isn't changed. This is the topic that Christ has turned his attention to as he finishes out what we call here in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 45, as a sermon on the plain. Very similar, of course, in construction and content to the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus finishes both of these sermons, or the same sermon, most likely, with the challenge to the disciples, to those who are listening, and even to the unsaved, that you can say you're a disciple of mine. You can give attention and show up to hear my word and hear my preaching. You might say that you are truly serious about following me, but why do you call me your master and you don't do what I say? This is how he finishes this sermon. Now, again, remember who's here in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 45. If you look at the verses leading up to the Sermon on the Plain, as well as the first few verses of chapter 7, you see that who's listening to this sermon? You have a large group of disciples. How many? We don't know, but it's enough to be called a crowd. And those are people that are curious about Jesus. And it's out of this crowd that Jesus, back in chapter 6, has designated 12 of them as apostles. These are guys that are all in right now. They're not just curious. They've crossed the line. They're all in, at least for now. And then when you come to chapter 7, you see that there's a large multitude in addition to the disciples. And this multitude consists of both Jews and Gentiles. It's important to remember who's listening. Because as we say often in this series, what are words of instruction to disciples are also words of invitation to the lost. It's that case in this sermon. It's that case here this morning. But remember the territory that Christ has covered in the Sermon on the Plain as well. Just by way of reminder, in verses 20 to 26, he taught the disciples how to view themselves, their own heart. What's the posture of a true follower of Christ? And then in the next few verses, verses 27 to 38, he lifted his eyes up from how they see themselves to how they are to see them and respond to their enemies. And then in the final part of this chapter, of this sermon, he lifts our eyes not only in addition to ourselves and to our enemies, but also to other disciples. And how do we respond to other disciples? I mean, I can't think of an area of life that he has covered that we will ever face. We are always needing to be reminded of how we are to view ourselves. We are always needing reminded of how to view and respond to the enemies, if you will, the enemies of the gospel. And we always need wisdom to know how to view and respond to other brothers and sisters in Christ. He's covered it all. And then he draws a line in the sand, literally. Not only then, but now. And he does so with two points that I'm giving you in your notes. First of all, and this is what we saw last week, he draws this line in the sand with a question that forces an answer. A question that forces an answer. You see this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, I just told you how a disciple is to view themselves and respond accordingly. I just told you how a believer is to view the enemies and respond accordingly with grace, and how they are to view and respond to other believers. And then you come here and you say that I'm your Lord, and you say it all the time, and you even repeat it for emphasis. How come you don't do what I say? How come you don't do what I say? This word Lord, as I pointed out last week, is a Greek word kurios. But it's going beyond in this context just a mere politeness. It's going beyond just merely saying, sir. This is the Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that is translated. It translates the word Jehovah. Jesus is here not just saying, why do you call me sir, sir? He's not saying that. He's not saying, why do you call me by polite tones? He's not saying that. He's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me God, God of the Old Testament? The one who is due ultimate glory and knee-knocking awe and unflinching loyalty and unhesitating obedience. Why do you call me this and you don't obey me? It's a good question, and it forces an answer, because the easiest thing in the world, we saw last week, is Jesus talk. It's religious posturing. And so what we've done as we've lingered in this verse is we asked the hard question. We just threw it out on the table last week. Why do we disobey Jesus? Why do we disobey how we are to view ourselves and enemies and other brothers and sisters? And there are five reasons for disobedience that I suggested to you last week, just by way of review. And by the way, they're descending. That's what that arrow signifies. They are going from dark to darker. From worse to worser. Sorry. The first D is devoid. You're devoid of knowing what Jesus has said, so you can't obey what? What you don't know. These are the people that don't take time to feed themselves, they're content with eating one meal on Sunday and then fasting from God's word the rest of the week. That's a bad fasting. And it makes us devoid, and we don't obey what we don't what? Know. The second D we discussed is debate. Sometimes we are content to just, it's not an issue of being devoid where they don't know. When we say debate, it's that they don't agree. And what I mean by that is they just want to study God's Word, and they want to analyze God's Word, and they want to get into academic debates about God's Word, and they want to fixate on peripheral issues or even just issues of liberty. And at the end of the day, though, they never stop debating in order to obey. The third D we looked at and developed was delay. Delay. What does this mean? It means they don't sweat. There's no urgency to obey. I understand it. There's no urgency. I'm not leaning hard into this obedience of what God has said. And we were reminded by the great Puritan thinker last week, Patch the Pirate, that to delay is what? To disobey. The fourth D we looked at is defiance. These are the people that they don't care. This is giving the best spin on something. And this could be someone who is leaning towards being a fool or a scoffer, as the Old Testament describes. And we talked about that last week. That's available on our recording. But by the time you get down to defiance, you're starting to even look for signs of life. I mean, the pattern is, I might know God's way, but I choose my way. I mean, if that's what defines you, people are going to start asking, are you even alive? They're going to start poking at you. And this is the last D, death. They're dead. They just don't see because they are a corpse. They've never come to life. Jesus said in John 3:3, that unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this is a very sobering question from our Lord. He's drawing a clear line in the sand. No one wonders about, hey, where's the line? It's obedience. And so he asks a question that forces an answer. We studied that last week in more depth. But what he does after that question is he doesn't finish. He's not finished yet. He's going to take that stick out of the sand and put it right over the same line again and draw it again and press down harder. This time, number two, he's going to tell you a story that both promises and warns. A story that promises and warns. Look at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not even shake it because it had been built, it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And by the way, the ruin of that house, in the Greek, says mega. It was great. Notice something. I mean, if you're into the tenses of the verbs, not only in the English but in the Greek, in verse 47, you have three words that are screaming present active. Come, hear, act. But in verse 49, you have two that are talking about a past act that has been completed. He heard, and he didn't act. It's interesting. This story already is forcing us to ask questions. The first question is this: what were the common denominators? Between these two guys in verses 48 and 49, what did they have in common? And there's nothing really hidden here. It's pretty obvious. First of all, both these guys in both verses would hold and claim the title of a builder. They're both builders. That's really not up for debate. You say, well, what else do they have in common? Well, they have this in common. They both have the same goal. They want a house. Can we give them that? They're both builders, and they both want a house. I even think you can slide in a third common denominator as you compare these two guys. And it's this. They have the materials necessary for the work. They have the materials necessary at hand to do the necessary work. So what do they have in common? They have a common title, builder. Common goal, I need a house. And common materials within reach to build the house, to do the work. You know, I just got to tap on the brakes for a minute and say, wow, that sounds a lot like the Christian life just already. I mean, we share the same title, or we would claim the same title, disciples. We have the same goal. It's not necessarily to build a house, but it's to build a life. And we have the same materials within reach, the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Interesting. That's what they have in common. But what is heavy in these two verses is the difference. What's the main difference? You know, I found it interesting in my research, and I only came across this fact in one of the commentaries, one of the newer ones, by Bach, and it was interesting. He says the Jews at this time already had a story circulating of a man building a house with faulty materials. Or two men building a house with faulty materials. One guy was using rocks to build the sides of his house. The other man was using uncooked bricks to build the structure of his house. I mean, this story was already circulating, but Jesus has taken it to a whole new level. That's why he's telling the story. He didn't have to tell him a new story. He's taking a familiar story and taking it literally deeper. You see, Jesus doesn't want to focus on the title. Jesus doesn't want to focus on the goal. Jesus is not ultimately focusing merely on the materials. Jesus takes it to the foundation. You see, bricks are seen. Foundations are unseen. And this is where Christ is taking them and us. You say, well, what's the main difference? Let me see if I can summarize it this way. Both men did the easy, visible work, right? I mean, you look over there, there's two houses. There's two houses. They look alike. Both men did the easy and visible work, but only one did the hard, unseen work. And you saw this in verse 48. Look at verse 48 again. It's about a man building a house, and here's the phrase you need to hold on to. He dug deep, and he laid a foundation on the rock. In an environment like that in Palestine, with much sand and much loose gravel on the surface, especially in a desert-type area, you've got to dig until you get down to a solid, unshifting rock. The word here for dig down deep is a bethuno. It means it's just hard work. It's just going down until you can go down no further because you're hitting something solid. I got to say something about this kind of digging we see in this verse. It's hard work. You understand, digging like this by yourself is gonna take a lot of time. You're gonna have to push through the heat of the day, the cool of the evening. You might even disappear from view for a while. Or look at it this way. While you're sitting there digging a big hole in the ground, it might even appear, if someone's comparing the two construction sites side by side, it might even appear that you're falling behind because this guy's walls are up now. This guy's digging deep. So, what's Jesus teaching with this? Jesus is teaching about this first man. And he gives us the key figuratively speaking, to the first man's house in verse 46. Look at verse 46 again. I'm sorry, verse 47. Therefore, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. There's three words there. Mark them in your Bible if you mark in your Bibles. Write them on your page if you write on your page. The first word is comes to me. So come and hears and acts. He comes and he hears and he acts. He comes to hear the word, he hears the word, and he acts on the word. And in the Greek, these are all leaning forward as a continuous action, not a one-time stop. It's not a one-time distraction or interruption of my week or weekend. This is continual coming, continual hearing, continual acting. I mean, this is a predictable pattern. This is the norm. For this builder to step out of this norm would be highly unusual. Comes, hears, and acts. You could substitute three other words. How about attend, attention, and action? You can do that if you want. I prefer these three words, presence, perception, and practice. We're not just talking about coming to church when the doors are unlocked by the deacons or trustees. This is coming to Christ's words, coming to the Word of God constantly. Can I say pastorally, daily? Perceiving what's here, leaning in hard, and then acting on it. Someone else might word it this way. You could say, get up, take in, and live out. I don't care how you signify these three words. Grab them, because Jesus is saying verse 47 is key. It will make the difference. You might even want to use these three words to describe these three actions. Easy, harder, hardest. The easiest thing to do is come to church or to own a Bible. But now it's harder. To open that Bible every day on your own in private when no one's looking and you're out of sight. It's harder to make it to church, to the corporate worship and growth of the body. And it's even harder yet to act upon it. And that middle one is so important. It's not just coming, but it's hearing it. It's hearing it. You see, as you're reading the Word or as you're hearing the Word of God preached or taught, you're praying, Lord, keep my mind focused. Lord, help me to see what's being taught. And you're in a state of prayer as you learn and as you read. And it's a good idea for you to be journaling or taking notes. We try to make that easy with this bulletin inserts each week. But just be engaged with the message or at home engaged with your reading as it's unfolding. And then put your pen down and reflect. Don't rush away. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says this, revived hearts lead to scribbling hands. I like that. I want to write things down. I want to mark my Bible up. I want to leave a footprint on every page, not just for my sake, but for those who will pick up this Bible someday long after I'm gone, and they'll say, why did that stick out to them? I might be helping them with their study. Revived hearts lead to scribbling hands. This is what makes the difference. You know, again, I mentioned Kent Hughes just a moment ago. As he preached this message at his church in Wheaton, Illinois, a college church when he was pastoring there, he stopped his sermon at this point and he told a quick story, a true story. A young Korean new convert to Christ traveled many miles to get to an American missionary that was there in country. And this was a young boy, traveled all this distance to meet with the missionary. Missionary says, great to see you again. And this is the missionary that led him to Christ, too. He says, how's it going? And the young believer, new believer, said, you know, I came all this way, not only to see you, but I want to quote some scripture to you. I've been working hard at memorizing. And so missionary says, go ahead. And that young new believer quoted in full without error, the Sermon on the Mount. The whole thing. And the missionary is blown away. The missionary says, wow. And so the missionary is soaking this in. He's humbled by it. But then he clears his throat and he gets all pastoral and wants to try to help this boy even further. And he says, now, you know, it's important not just to memorize God's word, but to live it. And the boy said, oh, I know that. I know that. Actually, that's how I memorized all this. I tried to memorize it just sitting around at the house, and I couldn't do it. So here's what I did. I would memorize one verse, and then I'd run outside and find someone that day that I could apply it to. And once I did, I would run back and run and memorize the next verse. And it took a while to memorize it, but I memorized it by practicing it. Yeah, isn't that beautiful? There's got to be a coming, a taking of your heart into the presence of the Word of God, I say, every day. And then lingering there, praying there, leaning in, writing, engaging, and then leaving to live it out. That's what made the difference. One other thing that they had in common, these two guys, is they faced the same storm, right? As Jesus uses these brush strokes to paint the picture of these two houses right there next to each other. Same storm hit both houses. But again, there's a difference. One house stood and didn't just survive the storm. The storm didn't even shake it. And then the other house, well, it's gone now. Same storm, different result. One Bible resource says, because the hills of Palestine had little vegetation on them, the winter rains produced violent and sudden floods that swept away any building in their path. It comes at a heavy cost, doesn't it? As I've tried to teach my kids when they were small, shortcuts always take longer. And as one pastor said, the cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. And again, I want to direct your attention to the last line of this chapter. The ruin of that house was mega. It was great. But I not only want you to feel the weight of the word great here, I want you to see the word ruin here as translated in this translation I'm using. This is actually a medical term that would be used to describe a laceration, a rupture, or it could even be used in a structural context to talk about a breached dam. I mean, it's good for nothing. And in a great way, it was good for nothing. Seems like Jesus is leaning past just making a point about the storm. And the weight of this seems like Jesus is leaning past and beyond just the consequences of temporal disobedience in a moment. Meaning, I didn't think God's thoughts about my enemies and respond accordingly. I did it my way. Or about other disciples. I did it my way. Or about myself. I did it my way. And then a storm comes and messes things up in your life. It seems like Jesus is leaning even beyond that, not leaving that out, but there's something even heavier here. He's talking about, ultimately, the storm of the final judgment. You say, well, how can you say that? I want you to hold your finger here and go back to the other record of this sermon in Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus preached this material on more than one occasion in more than one location, there's debate whether we're looking at the exact same sermon in Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7. But we do know that when he makes this point, he's tying it in with another word picture, and it's end times. It's the final judgment. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, does that sound familiar? will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them can be compared, and now we're into the same story. In Matthew, the record is that Jesus records these words in an eschatological context. I mean, I know what I believe about prophecy. I believe I hold to a biblical position on this, as our church does in our doctrinal statement. However you draw your prophetic timeline, so to speak, you have to be just in shock hearing what Jesus said in Matthew 7. There are people, if this is the final judgment, there are people that are going to stand before Jesus at the final judgment. Watch this. Who've already been in torment. They've already been in hell. And they didn't think they were going to end up there. And now they have a short reprieve only to come to their ultimate sentencing. And that's what the scene Matthew unpacks in Matthew 7. And that's why they're so energized in their appeal. Lord, Lord, what was that I've been suffering? I was busy for you. I used your name. And he's going to say, but I didn't know you. Depart from me. That's a great ruin. Well, we have to tie this off. Let me give you some application principles. It's a heavy way to close a sermon in Luke 6. Some application principles you need to take home with you. First of all, I'll call it the principle of storms. The principle of storms. I mean, we just need to be reminded, don't we? That storms do come. They come. I don't care which house builder you are. You can get up three times a day and come to the Word of God and give it attention and journal it out and by His grace, depending on His work in you, live it out. You can do that three times a day. You can do it all day long. You're still going to have storms. I had a believer come to me a few weeks ago and say, you think I'm facing some storms now because I've really slid back in my devotional life? And I'm like, I don't know how to answer that. I mean, you need to come back to the Word. You need to do that. But you know what? And I pointed to another believer. They're more faithful than I am, I said, and they're in a storm. Storms come for everyone. We're not shocked by storms. As one modern musician in the Christian world put it recently, don't take the presence of the storm to indicate the absence of God. You're going to face storms, even if your Bible's falling apart. Psalm 34:19, David says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Walking with the Lord, listen. Walking with the Lord on a daily basis and a private, intimate basis is no guarantee you're not going to face struggles in your relationships, in your body, in your mind, in this life. But when the storms do come with dramatic suddenness, your house will stand. The suddenness of bad news, of being bereaved, of facing loss, of facing trials or temptations or relationship crises. These are sudden, yes. Like a storm, yes. But your house will stand. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's people here right now, and you're in a storm. It's a new storm you didn't see coming, or you didn't ask for, or it's a long storm like the one we just came through in Ypsilanti. 2.5 days, right? You're in a storm, though. So So what can you tell me in my storm? If you're not in the Word, get into it. You need it. If you're in the Word, stay in it and wait. The principle of the storms. They come. Coming, hearing, and acting on your part does not make your life storm-free. Maybe you needed that reminder this morning. Second application. I'll call this one the principle of sweat. The principle of sweat. Give you a little principle for this principle. You must work hardest on the most unseen part. Whether it's a foundation of a home or whether it's you setting an alarm. Either to get you up in the morning a little earlier, spend time with the Word, or in the middle of the day to remind you to go back to the Word, or before you go to bed to make sure you're in the Word. You must work hardest on the most unseen part. Getting started might look easy and might even feel easy. You know what? Just not eating like I did through Christmas week and New Year's week, and the first week of just trying to get back to a new normal with discipline in it, I lost 5 pounds. It's easy to get started. But the next 15 are just going to really stink. I got to work hard. And you know what? The Bible talks about us disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. There's a principle of sweat. There is no coasting. You ask a builder, and you also ask a disciple. There's no coasting. A third principle, the principle of snails. You like that one? The principle of snails. And I just, you know, these builders that we see in verses 48 and 49 took time. A house doesn't just pop up. If you dig down to make a foundation, it gets even slower. You're even going to look like you're behind. But understand, the same with that snail that comes out of your grass and climbs up the side of your house, and you see it and you greet it when you cut the grass. Hello, snail. You come back in the morning and it's gone. But as far as the whole time you're cutting the grass, it didn't move. It didn't appear to be moving. The passing of time is key for forward movement. That's the principle of the snail. The passing of time is key to forward movement. Forward movement in your growth of your faith, and also forward movement towards your destruction. There's forward movement. It's just a matter of which way is it going. As a man by the name of Samuel Smiles said in a non-church setting, I might add, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. But long before Mr. Smiles said that statement, the Bible said in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence. For out of it comes the issues of life. So the principle of the snail teaches us in our walk with the Lord and with His Word, it teaches us to pile up moments of mundane and be okay with that. It also teaches us to be okay with being alone. Because you're going to be alone if you're going to do the foundation thing on a regular basis. There's one more principle and we must finish. The principle of serving. The principle of serving. I mean, you got this going on in your mind, these two houses? Jesus is telling the story, the storm comes, hits both houses. The one built on a foundation, which took forever to build. I mean, a storm didn't even damage it, didn't even shake it. It's there, sun's out now. But the other house is gone. There's just debris here, maybe. Before we walk away from that picture in your mind, I want you to go be the person in the house that made it through the storm. Can you do that for a moment? Understand that you know it took longer for you to prepare your house, and you did so because you knew storms and floods would come. That's why you did the extra work. You also know that your neighbor didn't, because he was done with his house weeks before you were. And so what you did is you, being a good neighbor, you painfully warned your neighbor of storms in that area. Not only warned him of storms, but you watched for these storms to come. It's just a matter of time. And then the day came when the storm came, and as you were waiting at your window, watching your neighbor's house, as your house survived the storm, you watched your neighbor's house collapse. After all that warning, after all of the watching and waiting, it happened. And his house is gone. But the whole time you've been warning, the whole time you've been watching, the whole time you've been waiting, you've had your hand on your tool bag. Because you knew it was just a matter of time before your neighbor was going to need what? Your help. Because he's got to have a house. And as the storm passes and the floodwaters go away, you go out your door, you brush your neighbor off, and you say, let's get to work. This time we're going to take a little longer. We're going to have to dig. We're going to have to go out of sight and be okay being alone. But let's don't have this happen again, because there's another storm coming. When I say the principle of serving, this is the principle of warning, discipling, and counseling. You wouldn't come out of your house and jump up and down and laugh and point. Hey, look, his house is gone. I tried to warn him. You wouldn't come out of your house in your front porch and point, or worse, turn your back to them and say, well, I'm going to pretend I didn't see his house come down. No, the whole time you've been warning and waiting and watching, your hands been on the tool bag, waiting to lunge into his life, into her life, to say, you know what, that was a bad storm, but now we rebuild. And a verse I shared with you last week, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I beg of you, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all three. That's the principle of serving. I think you'd agree with me this morning and last Sunday morning. A line has been drawn in the sand. And it's the Lord's hand that's been pushing down on that stick, so that there's no question where this line is. Because he's talking to a group of people that don't know him yet, in the multitude, Jew and Gentile alike, and he's saying, come to me, I will be your Savior and your Lord. And for the first time, you're going to know freedom and safety. He's also saying these words to those that are merely curious about Jesus, saying, you better come all the way in, storm's coming. He's also saying it to those that are already highly committed to him. And he's saying, don't go back. You need my words like your necessary bread. So the question is, as we finish up the sermon on the plain, is this: which side are you on? When it comes to understanding who you are and who your enemies are and who others are, in the family of Christ, and how you're supposed to respond to all three, whose side are you on? Because we can get the Hummer tattoo and get the floor mats. Doesn't make an old Honda a Hummer worth $70,000. Dress up and pretend is cute for kids, but ridiculous for adults. George Sweeting was one of the presidents of Moody Bible Institute when I was in high school, and he said this: may God deliver us from a ho-hum attitude. Young people can read their parents. They can see right through their teachers. And they turn away in disgust from a make-believe faith. End quote. He's right. That's why the Bible says things like this in Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinks within himself, so is he. So is he. I can say on the outside, I'm a disciple. I can say on the outside, Lord, Lord. I can say on the outside, I'm religious or I'm a member. But as a man thinks in his heart, that's who he really is. That's who she really is. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, this material that you preached over and over during your 3-year ministry on earth. So much so that an unsaved brother of yours, James, practically memorized it. And after he came to faith, after your resurrection, he would write a letter and over 20 times allude to this sermon. And it's to James in chapter 2 we run about the importance of faith and works. Works vindicating and demonstrating true faith. We can't dodge this no matter where we go in Scripture, Lord. And so would your Spirit grace us with the humility this morning and this week to stop trying to dodge it. To stop with the Jesus talk and the pious posts. And to be a true disciple that gets up. And the high point of their day is in your word. And they linger. And they scribble. And they underline. And they write. And then they go out and they say, Lord, help me to obey. Help me to live the life of a true disciple of Jesus. And maybe you're here either today or even last week, and you're like, you know what? I just heard that. I read these verses now 2 weeks in a row, and I thought I was a saved. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was saved. And now I don't have that assurance. Because my life sure has been telling a different story. And I need to get saved. Because the storm's coming. If that's what you're saying in your heart right now, then what you do is you cry out to the Lord, say, Lord, save me. Just tell him what you just said. Lord, I've been a hoax. I've been a cultural Christian at best. Rescue me. My faith is in you. Be my Lord and grace me with your presence and power to obey.